This evening we will be focusing our attention on verses 7 through 10. I'll begin reading in verse 4. So 1 John chapter 3, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that by your grace you would cause us to consider your word as more precious than gold, even the finest of gold, and sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your word read and preached, that we would store it up in our hearts and practice in our lives, that we may be doers of the word and not hearers only. To the praise of your glorious grace in Jesus Christ, we ask this in his holy name. Amen. So 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, beloved, this is God's holy word. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is God's holy word. Now, after having spoken of seeing and knowing Christ, John now addresses his hearers once again as little children. Little children, let no one deceive you. He then goes on to talk about righteousness and Christ's mission to destroy the devil's work. And as we've said, John spoke of seeing and knowing Christ with this phrase. He spoke of seeing and knowing Christ, and with this phrase, he was referring to truly believing in Christ and being changed by him. No one who keeps on sinning, no one who continuously lives a lifestyle of sin, rebellion against God, delights in sin, lives a lifestyle of lawlessness, has either seen Jesus with eyes of faith or known him through that same faith. The idea of seeing and knowing provides a good transition here to the next section as John talks about those who truly believe in Christ. For John here talks about what the little children he is writing to, what they see and what they know about others. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. In other words, whoever you see practicing righteousness, whoever you know that practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So that in order for these Christians to discern who it is that does in fact practice righteousness, they must see a certain type of behavior and lifestyle. These false teachers in John's day, they created a false division between being righteous or claiming to be righteous and doing righteousness. That is to say, they claim to be righteous, they claim to have not sinned, but their overall manner of life testified to something very different. And John did not want these Christians to be led away, to be drawn away into sinning because of the example displayed by the false teachers and their followers. And so in addressing this concern, John moves us into thinking about what salvation in Christ really means. And the point of tonight's passage is this: Jesus Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil and to create a holy community of God's children. He says, little children, let no one lead you astray. John addresses his hearers as children here to once again get their attention. He wants to get their attention because he cares for them. The same way you would speak to your children about something very serious, you would slow your voice down. Little children, listen to me. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. And the reason he does this is to warn them of being deceived by those who make a practice of sinning and yet claim righteousness. They claim to be righteous. The word translated as deceive means to be led astray. It means to be led astray into sinning, led astray into the path of destruction, or seduced into thinking that sin is not as bad as God's word makes it out to be. This is what these false teachers were doing in John's day. They were presenting sin as something not as bad, not as heinous as God makes it out to be in his word. John did not want his congregation or these congregations he was writing to, he did not want them to be drawn away into committing the same types of sin that they saw in these teachers and in their followers. The apostle wrote in the book of Revelation to the church in Thyatira, he says this, "I know your works, love, faith, and service." This is God himself speaking through John to the several churches in the book of Revelation. He says, "I know your works, love, faith, and service, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing." That's the same word that's used here, that's translated as do not be led away, do not be deceived. "She is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, if we truly consider the seriousness of sin as lawlessness, then the church will not tolerate it or should not tolerate it. John did not want them into thinking that they could tolerate sin, that they could put up with sin in the church. He wanted them to take it seriously, not to follow after these hypocrites and liars. He wanted them to consider the high price that was paid to take away their sins, which is what we looked at last time. Rather, he wants Christians, and God wants the church, to look upon those who practice righteousness. He wants to look upon those who practice righteousness as those who truly are righteous. And we ourselves will endeavor to not be led astray, but to practice righteousness as we do this. Beloved, you will know by their works. You will know everyone who practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. Now, what the apostle is emphasizing here is the fact that Christians are those who have believed in Christ. We believe that he has taken away our sins. We are justified and adopted. But we also believe that we are sanctified. We heard about this similar things this morning from Pastor Claire. Our nature has been changed by the Holy Spirit. We are justified and adopted, but we are also sanctified. Our nature has been changed so that we no longer practice lawlessness, but we keep the law. We desire to keep the law. We delight in the law. We look at the law and we want to do it. We desire to do it. And all this comes by way of the power of the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, the holiness of God has come to us in the person of the Spirit to make us holy as Christ is holy. Everyone who practices holiness, righteousness, gives evidence that he belongs to Christ, and therefore he is righteous as he is righteous. Now, what this means, friends, is that the righteousness John speaks of must exceed that of the Pharisees. Because the Holy Spirit of God has come to us and he has granted us holiness, the holiness of God, and he's recreating us into holy people, it means that the righteousness that must be put on display in our lives must exceed that of the Pharisees. It must not simply be, in other words, must not simply be manifested by strict outward obedience to the law. The Apostle Paul himself said, according to outward obedience to the law, he was blameless. And yet when he got to the end of thinking of his former life, before Christ gave him his holiness, he said, all that was rubbish. The righteousness that John speaks of here, it's a righteousness that comes from a renewed heart, a heart that delights in doing Christ's commandments. It is a righteousness that is compelled by love, for love is the fulfilling of the law. It is a righteousness that manifests itself in showing forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. The righteousness in view endures trials. It gives to the poor. It is merciful. It prays always for the church and even for one's enemies. It is a righteousness that rejoices at the truth and has a broken and contrite heart before God. When this person sins, he's broken. He confesses his sins before the Lord, his God, and seeks to put them away. It is a righteousness that is faithful in the worship of God and faithful in service to others. The one who practices this type of righteousness forgives. He forgives as he has been forgiven. He shows hospitality. He gives cheerfully. If he has two cloaks, he gives one to a person who needs it. He speaks the truth in love. He lays down his life for his friends. These are the kinds of deeds that are seen by men, that are seen by those in the church, and that are seen by the world. And it causes men and women to recognize who belongs to the family of God, who belongs to Christ. These types of deeds display true righteousness. Now, of course, friends, as we think about this, these deeds that will be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be peppered with sins. They will be peppered with mistakes. We'll always have a taint of sin within them. We won't do them perfectly. But everyone who practices righteousness in this way, who manifests a lifestyle of righteousness, a lifestyle of obedient living, is righteous as Christ is righteous. This also means, friends, that we will do these things sincerely, with zeal, earnestly, from the heart, desiring to please God, desiring to love others for the glory of God. This is the type of righteousness that John has in view, and this is definitely the type of righteousness that was not seen from the Gnostic teachers, from the false teachers who had gone out. Now, on the other side of this are those who make a practice of sinning. John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, in verse 4, John gave us the nature of sin. He defined for us the nature of sin. He said, sin is lawlessness. And here in verse 8, he gives us its origin. The devil means slanderer, and Satan means adversary. The devil is a fallen angel. He's our arch enemy. He is one who has been rebelling against God from the very beginning. Even at the beginning of creation, Satan appears already in rebellion against God. He appears in a creation that was deemed good, created very good, and before a people, before Adam and Eve, who were also very good, and yet he's already in rebellion against God. He's already seeking to usurp God's throne and become Lord himself. So he has been sinning from the very beginning. From the very beginning, he is in rebellion against God, and he slips into the garden seeking to take down God's vassal king, Adam. Now this, as you all know, this, the devil, Satan, our adversary, this he did momentarily by seducing Adam and Eve into sinning. And ever since that moment that Adam sinned, there have been two family lines, two and only two family lines, the seed of the woman, or the promise, the seed of the woman, the seed of the promise, children of God, and the seed of the devil, children of the devil. And those who are of the devil, who belong to that family line, they will take on that family resemblance. They will show forth those characteristics, which is continual sinning, habitual sinning. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, belongs to that family line. John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, is of Satan. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were experts at outward moral righteousness, they were experts at strict obedience to the law in terms of an outward morality seen by others for the glory of man. To look upon them was to say they were above reproach. They were blameless, as the Apostle Paul said about himself. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were experts at this type of righteousness, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This is how we are to consider those who are of the devil. They make a habitual practice of sinning. They do not practice righteousness from the heart. They belong to the devil. John says you will know them by their works. You will recognize them. Now it's notable here, friends, that John takes for granted the existence of the devil and his work. Now currently in our primarily atheistic culture, the culture tends to make a parody of the devil. They treat him as some sort of mythical figure. He is completely unreal. He may be some type of bad character that you read about in a children's fable. They don't take him seriously. Now, it's ironic that in their very disregard for the devil, who was very real and very much at work in this world, and very much a supernatural creature who was working against creation, working against the efforts of God, it's ironic that those same people who disregard the seriousness of the devil actually give, in that disregard for the devil, show evidence of the work of the devil. It is the devil who blinds their minds to his reality, to the reality of his work. I mean, he's a very real character. John takes that for granted. He takes it for granted that he exists and that he works in the world. And so should you. Christians should very much seriously consider the work of the devil and the work of Satan to draw us into thinking that sin is not as bad as it seems, that we can find pleasure in it, that we can find happiness in it. But friends, the apostle wanted his hearers, and God wants us here this evening to understand the seriousness of the matter. For he says, "This is why the Son of God appeared, to destroy the works of the devil." If you've ever thought that maybe you could take the seriousness of the reality of the devil in the world, maybe lighten that seriousness in your lives, you should consider what John says here. This is why the Son of God appeared, to destroy the devil's works. It is that serious. The eternal Son left heaven, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form, and he did this to wage war against the devil and his works. Now, when thinking about the reason for the appearance of the Son, we must consider what the works of the devil are. What is he trying to do? What is it that Christ is taking on here? Well, the Bible tells us that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil from the very beginning sought to exalt himself, to usurp God's throne, to take him down, and to assume his place on the throne as the controller and as the sovereign over the world. He seeks to exalt himself, to lift himself up over against God and his prerogatives in the world. And he does this in different ways. He does this by enticing, by leading astray. He lies and seduces. He draws people in, tricking them into thinking that we can sin against God, and it's perfectly fine. It's exactly what he did in the garden. He lies and seduces those into thinking that they can sin and to not take sin seriously. He tricks them. He tricks God's image bearers into taking sin lightly. He's the prince of darkness who appears as an angel of light, and he creeps in and leads people astray from God who is light. This is what these teachers were doing. This is what false teachers will do until through the end of the church age, until Christ comes again. They will creep in and seek to lead people away from the light and into sin. This is what the devil does. He entices. He seduces. He deceives. He is the slanderer, after all. He did this in the garden to try to thwart God's purposes in creation and in man and through man. And what was that purpose in creation? What was God's purpose in creating Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, God's purpose in creation, his purpose in redemption, could be said in this way. It was to confer a holy realm upon a holy people through a representative head. Confer a holy realm upon a holy people through a representative head. This was God's prerogative from the beginning, and this is his prerogative in redemption. Adam was to be that representative head. All of his children were to be made part of that holy kingdom, reflecting God's, being God's image bearers, reflecting his glory perfectly. And yet Satan spoiled that purpose, and he did it by seduction. He did it by trickery, by deception. Adam gave in to Satan. He listened to his lies and he sinned, and he brought death and disease and sin and division and impurity and corruption and all types of filth have been extended into all the world because Adam gave in to that seduction. These are all the ways in which Satan works in the world through all of these things. We see this clearly, for example, in the book of Job, where Job is the unhappy recipient of all of Satan's works. Of course, under the sovereign control of God, but nevertheless, Satan was behind this work. He inflicted punishment on him. He suffered the loss of property. He suffered the death of his loved ones, disease, division among friends. Satan was at work behind all of this. God permitted these things. God was sovereignly in control. And ultimately, God brings good out of Satan's purposes, out of Satan's works in the world. But nevertheless, Satan is at work. This is what he does. This is what he uses to draw people away from the truth. Curse God and die, is what Job was told. In the beginning, when the devil crept into the garden, he ultimately ensured his own doom. As heinous as his work is, and as awful as it is, as awful as the consequences of what people do in giving in to the devil's work in the world, you only have to turn on the news for 10 seconds to understand how terrible, how awful, how murderous the devil is. In light of all of this, God is still accomplishing his purposes, the purposes to glorify himself through a people. And even from the very beginning, when the devil crept in and brought all of this destruction, led Adam into sin, brought all of this destruction and wickedness into the world, he ultimately ensured his own demise. His own doom was certain when Satan entered into the garden. Though Adam fell, God promised another child. He promised another son who would bruise the serpent's head and destroy his works. It was only a matter of time. So what happened then is that the establishment of a new holy community, remember, we have said that God's purpose was to confer a holy realm on a holy people through a representative head. What happened then as a result of the fall was that the establishment of a new holy community under a new representative head, Jesus Christ, was set in motion. That is what happened in the beginning. A new holy community would take the place of the first, a new redeemed holy community in light of the sin that had entered the world. And this would happen under a new representative head, Jesus Christ, the holy and righteous one. Now, how does Jesus Christ, the Son, how does he destroy the works of the devil? We've seen what the works of the devil are, what he's attempting to do, and how he does them. How does Jesus Christ, the Son, destroy the works of the devil? When, in God's wisdom, the Son destroys the power of death by the death of his Son. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because of the death of the Son, death no longer has power over you. The sting of death is gone. Death no longer has dominion over you. There's no longer reason to fear death. This is how Christ has destroyed the work of the devil by his death. It's one facet of his victory. He has victory over the grave. Death for us who believe in Jesus Christ, death for us is simply a stepping over the threshold into life. So Christ has triumphed over Satan at the cross in this way. But Satan, though he is defeated, though he has been bound, he has been thrown down to the earth in judgment, his days are numbered, he knows that his time is short, he is a defeated foe, yet he still works. He still works in the world. The Bible is very clear about this. He tempts, he entices, he seduces. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So he's still very much at work in the world. And the way in which Christ the Son destroys these works, the present works that we fight against even now by the devil, is by our ongoing sanctification. You see, friends, we mentioned earlier in the sermon that we would be looking at what does salvation in Christ really mean? What does it mean? Well, you see that Christ, what we see in the Bible and what we know in our lives is that Christ accomplishes a full salvation for his people. It is true that we have justification, forgiveness of sins. This is ours forever, can never be taken away. Our guilt is gone. The penalty has been paid. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. He accompanies justification with the glorious work of sanctification. These are two glorious benefits of salvation. They are never to be blurred, never to be mixed, but they are also never to be separated. One always comes with the other. We are justified, pronounced instantaneously when we believe in Jesus Christ once and forever. We are pronounced innocent, righteous. God looks upon us and he sees his Son. We are innocent and therefore righteous in his Son. but we are also sanctified. God renews our nature. He grants holiness to His people by His Spirit. He regenerates us and continually renews us so that we may be presented to Christ our husband as a bride without blemish or spot. This is the full salvation that is in view. This is the full salvation that Christ secures for us, that is given to us from the teachings of Scripture. Christ appeared. He appeared. The Son of God appeared, took on human form, not only to save us from the legal demands, from the punishment of sin, which is lawlessness, and therefore demands punishment, but also to save us from its moral pollution. He saves us from the ethical enslavement to sin, and He enslaves us to righteousness. And He does this so that we might be a pure, unpolluted, undefiled, holy family of God under that new covenant head, Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is a great benefit of salvation. This is one of the ways in which Christ destroys the devil's works. Every time you are able, by God's grace, to put to death your sin and to live unto righteousness. And you know what this is like. You know those sins. Every time this happens, Christ is destroying the works of the devil. He's making you more and more holy as He is holy. Christ, friends, Christ not only died and was raised for our justification, but He lives. He is alive now, interceding for us now. He lives evermore as our resurrected Savior in heaven, and He imparts this resurrection life to us by His Spirit throughout all of our days on this wicked earth. Now, beloved, this principle of life begins when we are born again, regenerated through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle mentions next. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This principle of life, this new resurrection life, begins when we are born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. This regeneration, this new birth, being born of God, is what is absolutely necessary. It is absolutely necessary for those who are born in sin. And this is true for all people. Every single one of us were born in sin, born in lawlessness, slaves to sin, born into slavery to the devil in this world. But God sovereignly effects this new birth by His Spirit. Born of God is not born by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. It's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating your heart to become something completely different, a new creature in Him. As we think about regeneration, this work of the new birth, we are completely passive in this work. In the same way that you do not get to choose what parents you are born to. You're simply born. In the same way, we are simply born by God. He chooses us, and He causes this work. As a result of our election, He gives us new birth. He causes us to be born again at His appointed time. And friends, this new birth begins a new life of holiness that begins and progresses. Whoever has been born of God cannot sin, John says. We are born again when we believe in Jesus Christ. We no longer are under the dominion of sin. We live unto righteousness. Now how, when John says this, whoever has been born of God cannot sin, how can he say this about Christians, that we cannot continue again, or continue in sin? How can he say this? How can he say it so bluntly when we know very well that we do sin? Well, no less than the definite and absolute and dramatic change that happens when a person is born, when a child is conceived in the womb of his mother. In the same way that a child is conceived and continues to grow, and that force, that life that begins to happen cannot be stopped. In the same way, the new life that begins in you when you believe in Christ, it is unstoppable. We cannot continue in that old lifestyle of sinning because we are a new creation. We are now a child of God. Something dramatic has happened. Something absolute that cannot be reversed. This is the work of God. Our regeneration is the work of God who speaks things into existence that were not. And therefore, we will live unto Him. We will live unto righteousness. John says that we cannot continue in sin because God has implanted his seed in us. It abides in us. God implants his seed in us. The seed is a life, is the life principle. It begins germinating inside of us. It's a power that is wrought by the Spirit in conjunction with his word, in conjunction with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a new life is born. A new life begins, and it progresses, and it grows, and it matures. And because of God's sovereign grace, it cannot be stopped. And therefore, John can say this. He said, you will know who is that part of that family. You will know who has been born of God in this way, because they will live a life of righteousness. They will pursue holiness. A child conceived in the womb of his mother, he will begin very quickly to form arms, legs, a beating heart, a brain develops. Well, so too in the Christian life, when this new birth begins, when he is born from above, he is given a new heart, he embraces Christ. That life given to us from the resurrected Christ, it begins to grow. Instead of growing physical arms and physical legs, we develop a life of holiness, a new body of holiness, a new life of practicing righteousness. This is what begins to grow in each one of us in the church. Those who have been born of God will begin to develop into a life of holiness. They will turn away from sin. They cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because we have been born of God. This is what John says. We have been born into the family of God. Like the child in the womb, we are members of the family of God. This body begins to form, growing up into the head, who is Jesus Christ. And friends, it's a body of purity, a body of blamelessness, a body of righteousness, a body of holiness in this unholy world. God in Jesus Christ grants us holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And friends, this is a glorious benefit of salvation, that we have the desire to not sin. One day when Christ comes, he will completely transform us and purify us. We will no longer desire at all to sin. We will no longer be tempted to sin. Now, it's unfathomable, but that life begins now. And evidence of that life is seen now among believers. And John wanted his hearers to be on guard. He wanted to maintain that purity. He wanted them to guard their purity, to be on guard against those who had gone in and had gone out, because they never truly belonged to the church. He wanted them to be on guard because he is zealous for the purity in that church and the holiness of Christ's bride. God grants us this holiness, and it begins to develop, and he completes this work in us. Now, with this supernatural birth, we cannot help but to fight against our sin. And we are participants in this work. We are called to be holy as Christ is holy. This is not simply a passive work on our part in the way that regeneration takes place. We are called to take part in this work, to put to death our sins. We do this at all times by the grace of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us. But nevertheless, we do this knowing that it is God who works. God is completing this work in us. And praise be to God that this is the case. Otherwise, we would be doomed. And therefore, we cannot keep on sinning because we have been born of God, because we have been transferred from the family of the devil into the family of God, who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. So, friends, we do this. We continue to pursue holiness, and we continue to be on guard, to not be led astray, to not be deceived by the culture, by false teachers in the church, into thinking that sin is something that can be played around with. We are to take it seriously, take the devil's work seriously. This life of holiness that has been given to us is a gift. It's a benefit of salvation. Therefore, John gives us evidence by which we can tell who belong to the family of God, who belongs to the church. It's those who practice righteousness. They are the ones who are righteous as he is righteous. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John prepared this congregation. He prepared his hearers to be able to discern false teachers, and so too should we be able to discern false teachers, discern sinful inclinations and discern even in our own lives our temptations, our temptation to give into sin and to recognize that we give into those things and not to give into them. We also need to be on guard in our personal holiness and in our calling by God to be holy as He is holy. And therefore, the calling upon us, friends, is to pursue holiness. To pursue holiness by God's grace, and as a result of this pursuit, as a result of this pursuit of God's holiness by His grace, let us be mindful that this, our righteousness, our obedience, our pursuit of holiness, gives evidence who we belong to. May it be clear. May it be clear to one another. May it be clear to the world who it is that we belong to and what family we have been made part of. And therefore, friends, pursue holiness by God's grace. May we be holy as Christ is holy, to the praise of His glory.